You might like to just leave your Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians 3. That's where we are. We were going to finish this off a few weeks ago, but I got sick and we had something else. And here we go, back to 2 Thessalonians 3 to finish this book this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that it is true. Help us to understand. Help us to respond in loving obedience and so praise you in our lives. Amen. Now, a few years ago, you used to see these Coke versus Pepsi ads on TV, and they ran for quite a while, and the Coke versus Pepsi, which one do you want? Have a look at this ad.
Set them free.
So are you a Pepsi or a Coke person? I wonder. Maybe you're neither. Maybe you're neither. But some of us are Pepsi and some of us are Coke. Some of us are pragmatic about church. Some of us are purists, the pragmatists and the purists. Oh, the purists want a hard line between the church and the world. No worldly things in this church, thank you very much. Like coffee machines. We should be operating to a tight set of rules and adhering to strict Presbyterian tradition. The purist celebrates being anti-appeal, anti-creative, and pridefully shuns anything in church that might appear as entertainment or that is consumeristic and worldly. Purists see themselves standing firmly on the promises of God, but in reality, they are squatting on a rigid legalism. They want the church to be somewhat unappealing to people so it can be discerned who is really of God, who really cares about his world, his people, and his church. So we'll just make church a little bit harder, right, to bring out this commitment in people. That's the Pepsi people. That's the Coke people, did I say? And then there's the Pepsi people, the pragmatists. The pragmatists are very different. They're the almost anything goes sort of people. You know, the pragmatists will knock down virtually anything to get people in the church. No barriers, no fences, right? An outsider wouldn't come into a purist type church because that's as religious as any church could be. But pragmatism is about getting people in the church no matter the cost. No matter how you get them in the church, you do what you need to get them into church. So it's sort of like having the world in the church. It's about loosening the boundaries between the church and the world. But what happens when the ordinary things of this world clash with a life of following Jesus? And this was exactly what was happening in the church at Thessalonica. For some Christians brought a common cultural practice into the church, and it was damaging people's walk with Jesus. There was too much world in the church. What were these Christians at Thessalonica thinking? What were they thinking when they brought ungodliness into the church? For it's foolish to confess Christ as Lord and not be discerning about worldly things. So if you think you can be worldly and be a Christian, you need to think again. If you want the best of both worlds, Christ and the world, you need to think again. You need to know that Jesus demands you exclusively. For our core values are not the core values of this world. So what cultural practice had made its way into the Thessalonian church? Well, I hope you're with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul tells us about the problem in verse 11. You'll see it there. We hear some people among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They're busybodies. Imagine that. Now, this morning, I could wave my finger at you, do this, and I could say, don't be lazy. Don't be a noisy busybody. All right, go out and get a job if you haven't got one. You know, mind your own business when you come to church. I could say that, and we could all go home. And if I were to give that application in the synagogue, everyone would agree. And if I were to give that application in the mosque, everyone would agree. And if I were to give that application in the meeting of atheists, everyone would agree. No one likes a lazy, nosy, destructive sort of person. We all agree. And so we need to understand why Paul is concerned about these people being idle and disruptive. Let me give you a little bit of background. In the ancient world, there were rich people, and it was often good to work for them because they were rich people and they could pay you. They kept you busy and you got a bit of money and it worked well. It was a good relationship. But many people who are working for rich people, many of the poorer ones working for rich people, well, some of them, a lot of them, only got odd jobs and they couldn't support themselves and they had lots of free time. They were idle and dependent upon the scraps from their rich masters. And these masters sort of own you. You know, that's where you got your money from. And so you'd never run them down. You would never criticize them. You supported them all the time. You opened their carriage doors or cleaned out their barns or you did their accounting or arranged a party for them because you were their toady. That's the word. You were their toady. And if you were their toady, they will continue in some form or another to support you. The toady system was common in Roman culture, and there were toadies in the church, right? People who were working for these rich people, but only in bits and pieces. It was very bitsy, not getting the money they needed. And they were bringing this system into the church, and they were sponging off others and causing problems with all their spare time. So we could put verse 11 this way. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are toadies. The toadies needed to get a proper job. Their presence was undermining the church. They needed to mind their own business and work with their hands, as Paul had already told them in his first letter to the church. See, the toadies weren't serving others. They wanted to be served, to be supported, even though they were being disruptive. They thought everyone owed them something. Toadies had no place in the church, though. And this is a glorious instance of the world coming into the church and how as Christians we should be countercultural. For the gospel is countercultural. We do not allow the world into the church when its practices disrupt the fellowship of the church. And so we must ask ourselves, in what ways is the gospel countercultural where we live? The gospel pushes back firmly against individualism. I don't want to overgeneralize, but I'll take the risk. So much of the younger generation is individualistic in their thinking. And they import individualism into their Christian lives and into the life of the church. They come to church to be served and think not about serving as Christ has served us. See, where your heart is, the rest of you will also be. Research shows that younger people are often narcissistic and immature, and the gospel says no to this way of life. The gospel encourages us to grow up and be Christian adults and to pull our weight. Well, at the other end of the generations is the retirees, slowly edging towards that age group. Try not to think about it. And many of the retirees are in really good health. Where in the Bible does it say that when you turn 65, you can abandon all responsibilities and simply spend most of your life in a motorhome traveling around to different towns every day, or living each day on the beach, or spending every morning in the coffee shop self-indulgently? You know, there are missions overseas who would love someone to be on board for 6 months or 2 years with them, a retired person. When Jeanette and I visited Mozambique a few years ago, I met a retired pastor from America who was in this place, Pemba, in the north of Mozambique. And in his retirement years, he decided to go and live and serve amongst the Mozambicans in this town. And he intended to die there, probably at an earlier age, without Western medicine. So what gives us the right to absorb from our culture a value that makes retirement the goal of life? What gives us the right to say that we can be selfish in our retirement years because our culture says that's okay? Shouldn't we be thinking, how can we spend the rest of our lives to the greatest advantage of the gospel? See, the toadies in the Thessalonian church weren't countercultural at all. They wanted to be served rather than serving, which is a very un-Christ-like thing to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Serving one another is in our DNA. But these Christians were being a burden on the church, sponging off others as they went about their destructive lives. And so the Apostle Paul, as only the Apostle Paul could do, he confronts the problem. Oh, he's already prayed for the church at the end of chapter 2. You'll see it there. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And now Paul is saying for them, it's time for a little bit of strengthening. And you'll see in our text how Paul responds. He does so in three ways. He speaks to the rest of the church about these toadies. He says that he doesn't model the life of these toadies. And then he speaks to the toadies themselves. So let's quickly look at those points. First, he says to the church, keep away from these toadies. Verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. So you notice how subtle Paul is? Not. See how committed Paul is to the holiness of the church. But he says, don't treat these toadies like unbelievers, he says in verse 15. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would do a fellow believer. Now, what Paul is doing is what we would call church discipline. Now, those terrible two words, church discipline, right, that are out of favor these days. And discipline like this in the front of the church doesn't arise from some trivial offense that can't be dealt with privately. The discipline that Paul gives in front of the church arises from a public, deliberate and persistent disobedience to the word of God, and it needs to be dealt with and confronted publicly. But sadly, you know, I think many churches these days would not do that, would do nothing to correct public sin for fear of losing people or money or both. But Jesus and his apostles are of a different opinion. The church is too precious and should not tolerate public, deliberate, persistent sin. Listen to A.W. Tozer. I think we've got a slide there, Jeanette. We must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty. We have money. We live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline has practically disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, not disciplined? John Wesley lived a disciplined life, and he was not afraid to hold other Methodists to a similar standard. His journal gives the impression that he spent as much time throwing people out of the Methodist societies as he did persuading people to come in. And during one visit to Bristol, he purged almost 20% of the society for their open, ridiculous sins, including drunkenness, dishonest business practices, theft, arguing in public, and cheating on taxes. Imagine that. And later on, when he found a whole group of Methodists whose behavior was substandard, he told them in plain terms that they were the most ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, disorderly, disjointed society that I know in three kingdoms. Evidently, the group listened well, for Wesley reported that many were profited and no one was offended. Try doing that these days. See, as countercultural as it may be, we take on board Paul's attitude to behavior that damages the precious nature of the Church of Christ. And notice that here also that Paul asks the whole church to deal with the issue, that all of us have a responsibility to respond to behavior that dishonors Christ. For we are our community bound together by love for Christ and love for one another, and our holiness matters. So Paul speaks to the church, and then he speaks to the toadies themselves in verse 12. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. To the toadies, Paul says, stop being like the world. Stop sponging. But to Christians who want the church and the mindset of the world, the apostle says the opposite. Settle down. Right? Don't live like the world. Be countercultural. Be like Jesus. Get rid of selfish individualism. It is not godly. Get rid of narcissism. It's not about you. Get your head around Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, have you got it? Galatians 2:20 is counter-cultural. So don't be a young upstart only concerned for yourself. Don't be a cranky retiree pumping yourself with the pleasures of this world to the day you die. The Lord commands us all to settle down and be godly. As Paul says in verse 13, never tire of doing what is good. I imagine it was hard for the church to do what is good, what was good, with all these toadies among them. And we can tire of doing things that are pleasing to Jesus. So have a mindset that keeps loving Jesus and keeps loving his people. Don't be a Pepsi person. Don't be a Coke person, but be a Jesus person. And you won't get fat. The third way Paul responds to the idle busybodies is to present himself as a model for godly living. When Paul visited Thessalonica, did he sponge off them? No, he didn't. Was he a burden on the church? No, he wasn't. Oh, Paul had every right to ask the church for support. Let me read from verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul was of the view that those whose job it is to minister full-time in the church should be supported by the church, but he was sensitive about this polity, about this policy. Whenever Paul planted a church, he never went there to this place and asked for money locally. He didn't ask for the locals to support him. He didn't want to sponge off the locals, but he was happy to receive money from other churches. So when he was in Thessalonica, he was happy to receive money from Philippi, where he had already planted a church. And when he went to Philippi, though, he didn't want to receive any money from the Philippians. And when the support from the churches wasn't enough, Paul could work for himself, and this he did in Thessalonica. He could have raise money for himself by charging people to come and hear him speak. Many other speakers in those days did so, and some of them were really well off. But Paul didn't want to charge people to come along and hear the gospel. He didn't want them to have to pay. He says to the church, no, you don't understand. I'm not charging you any money so that you can see what grace looks like. The gospel comes free. I have a right to charge, but I won't, because the gospel is freely given. So Paul is neither a toady or a locally paid speaker. He shuns the cultural norms so not to be a burden on the church. So while there are people in the Thessalonian church who think they can sponge off others, Paul says, no. You follow my example. You work, and you work hard. Friends, as you live as disciples of Jesus, you will travel into counter-cultural territory. So think through what the gospel is saying and live counterculturally for the sake of Jesus. You are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You are not the person you once were. There's an old quote from John Newton, the ex-slave trader and the man who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. And he said, and you'll need to listen carefully. I think it's there on the screen. Thank you. I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. Though I am not what I ought to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, here is a man at peace with himself, because he's at peace with God. The Christian speaker, Patricia Werikun, says, desires are feelings, behavior is choice. Your choices matter. Your choice to live with Christ, no matter what the cost, matters. Your choice to be countercultural when the gospel calls you to be countercultural, that choice matters. Your choice to love Christ and his church, that choice matters. Neither be a Pepsi person or a Coke person. Be a Jesus person, for that's what really matters. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what you teach us in chapter 3 of Thessalonians. Father, as you call us to live in a way that pleases your Son, we know at times we will run into countercultural territory. So please help us to live with Jesus as King and be countercultural. Oh, help us to be sensitive and to say the right things and to be a good witness, but help us just not to wear the mindset of this world when we should be wearing the mindset of the gospel. Help us to keep loving you and help us to keep loving other. Father, help us to be a Jesus person, because that's what really matters. Amen.